I know this has been a very difficult week for all of you, and I want to just introduce a little bit of humor to kind of lighten the spirit a little bit, if I may. And I had not intended to do this today because this is Palm Sunday. This is a very serious day. This is when we focus upon the cross. But I happened to be in a Sunday school class today where Chuck Landrum taught the lesson, a police officer. And I was reminded of the story that was told by Ike Reichard, who years ago was pastor of the New Hope Baptist Church in Fayetteville. He'd been invited to preach at a church in North Atlanta, and so he was coming around 285 on his way to Acworth, I believe it was, and he was going entirely too fast. He was late for the meeting, and he was getting his automobile up to about 80 or 85 miles an hour, and all of a sudden, lo and behold, he saw blue lights flashing behind him. He was horrified because he really didn't have time to be stopped and talk to a police officer, but he pulled over to the side of the road and he saw the officer get out of his vehicle and then apparently reach back in the vehicle to get his citation book. And Ike said that he all of a sudden realized that he did not have his seat belt on. And so with the police officer approaching, he took his seat belt, went and put it on. And the police officer got there and said, "Sir, I need to see your driver's license and your registration card." And Ike pulled out both and handed them to the officer. And the officer said, "Ike Reichard." Ike said, "No, that's Ike Reichard." He said, "I'm the pastor of the New Hope Baptist Church in Fayetteville." You know, preachers will throw that in thinking it may help from time to time. And the police officer said, "Oh, Pastor Reichard, I know who you are. You're pastor of that church down there in Fayetteville. My sister is a member of that church." And the officer said, "Oh, really? What is your sister's name?" And I told her the name of his sister. And anyway, as it continued, he started to write out a ticket. He said, "You're not going to write me out a ticket, are you?" He said, "No, I'm actually going to just write you out a warning." So the officer wrote out the warning and handed it to Ike. Ike received the warning. And the officer said, "Let me ask you a question. Do you always buckle your seatbelt?" And Ike said, "Yes, sir. I never failed to buckle my seatbelt." He said, "Do you usually put it through the steering wheel like that?" Okay, now I'm ready. I want to speak to you this morning on the great exchange. And I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse 21. Actually, I want you to keep it open to that chapter because we're going to look at a number of verses in this particular chapter as we think about the great exchange. And after I read this passage of Scripture, I want to invite those of you who have been impacted in some way by this tornado to come to the altar. We want to pray for you. So if you've had your home damaged, or if you know of someone who's had their home damaged and you just want to come and represent them as we pray for them, please don't be bashful. After the reading of the Scripture, I just want you to come and kneel around this altar or stand around the altar so that we can just have a special moment of prayer. All right, here's the text, 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he," that is God, "hath made him," that is Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you come and just stand around this altar if you have been impacted in some way by this? And we want to pray for Samaritan's Purse and the volunteers and first responders as well. So there's a lot of reasons for you to come. Let me ask you to do that just now, if you will. Dear Father in heaven, we cannot imagine the trauma that some people are going through today as they look at their beautiful homes and as they see destruction and devastation. And we mourn with those who grieve over the loss of the one who died during the course of the storm. We're grateful that the physical damage to individuals was not worse than it was. But Father, we know that there is still difficulty. There are still great challenges that lie ahead. We thank you for those who've come to help. We thank you for Samaritan's Purse, the organization of Franklin Graham. We're thankful for their ministry. We're thankful for the instructions that was given by the representative in this service who wants to connect social ministry with the presentation of the gospel. And we pray that as families are served in this community, that there will be many won to faith in Christ when they see the love and the compassion of your people. We pray that you would grant comfort. We pray that you would grant peace. We pray that you would grant restoration to those who are suffering and who are struggling. Your gospel gives us hope. Your Holy Spirit gives us peace. And we thank you, Father, for the fact that you are a compassionate God and that you know the end from the beginning and that you do all things well. So we pray that you would bless, and we ask this prayer in the precious name of your darling Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you so much. This message will be divided into two parts. First of all, I want us to consider the divine command. And then I want us to consider the divine message or the divine communication. First of all, let's think about the divine command or the divine mandate. The life called the Christian life is an exchange life. Those of you who are Christians, somewhere along the way, exchanged your sins for God's salvation. You exchanged your rags for His righteousness. You exchanged the temporal for the eternal. In essence, you exchanged marbles for diamonds. Because a saved life is a precious life. Salvation is a wonderful gift. And our text says that God made His Son to be sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That is our message. But in the first part of this chapter, we see this divine commission or this divine mandate. And we are given six reasons as to why we should share the message of Christ. We shouldn't need six reasons for doing so because God has given us the Great Commission five different times. He gives it to us in Matthew 28, 19 through 20. He gives it to us in Mark 16, 15. He gives it to us in Luke 24, 47. He gives it to us in John 20, 21. And He gives it to us in Acts 1, 8. There are also multiple other verses that encourage us to be faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist says, "He that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." The Bible says, "He that winneth souls is wise." If God says something one time, that should be sufficient for us. But over and over again, God is telling us that we need to share the gospel. We need to give our testimony. We need to tell people that Jesus saves. In fact, I believe that is the one great responsibility of all those of us who are Christians. We do not need to hold back. We need to tell the good news. Now, here are the six reasons that Paul gives us for doing so. In verse 10, and we looked at this last Sunday morning, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we talked about that last Sunday, but I believe if there's questions that God's going to ask us before the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be questions like this. How many people did you give your testimony to? How many times did you share the gospel? How many people are going to be in heaven because of your witness? And last week I quoted the verse of the song, "Must I go in empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior so? Not one soul with which to greet Him. Must I empty-handed go?" That is a justifiable reason for sharing the gospel. One day we're going to be standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and our lives are going to be evaluated in terms of how faithfully we have served Him. Here's the second reason in verse 11. Paul says, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Now, God is a God of love and mercy and grace and goodness, but He is also a God of justice. And to those who are saved, there will be heaven awaiting them. But for those who are lost and without Christ, there is an eternal hell waiting for them. Now, we don't like to talk about hell very much today. In fact, in May of 2016, there was an article published in the National Geographic magazine, and the title of the article was, "The Campaign to Eliminate Hell." And in that article was this sentence, "A new generation of evangelical scholars are trying to challenge the idea that sinners are doomed to eternal torment." Now, I know what the scholars say. They say it's not good psychology. It is not socially acceptable. It is not politically correct. It is not very Sunday morning. It is not very polite. It is not good etiquette to talk about hell. Besides, there is no such place. Now, that's what they say. But I'm reminded of a story that was told about Abraham Lincoln. He was talking to a little boy one time, and he said to the little boy, "Son, if a dog has four legs and you call his tail a leg, how many legs does he have?" And the little boy said, "Well, if you call his tail a leg, then he's got five legs." And Abraham Lincoln said, "No, son, it doesn't make any difference what you call his tail. It's still a tail. And you know, it doesn't make any difference what you call hell. It is still hell. And the Word of God is still the Word of God. And it doesn't make a whole lot of difference about the surveys of Mr. Gallup or the speculation of the theologians and the scholars. I'm telling you this morning that 1 ounce of what God has to say is worth more than a ton of what everybody else has to say. And the truth of the matter is, those without Christ are going to a place where the fire is not quenched and where the worm dieth not. And we have a responsibility of sharing the gospel so that friends and neighbors and acquaintances and anybody else that we might be able to reach will not go to hell. You see, when we witness to somebody and they become a Christian, it's like rescuing someone from a burning building. And we do not want men and women and teenagers and boys and girls to go to a place of eternal retribution. That is a tremendous reason for us sharing our faith. So there is the review factor. There is the retribution factor. And then there's the relationship factor. Look in verse 14. Paul says, "The love of Christ constrains me." The love of Christ compels me. Because of Christ's love for us, we should be compelled to go and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. You just think about what Jesus Christ has done for you. He has redeemed you. He has washed you from your sins with His own precious blood. He has paid the ransom price to rescue you from the slave markets of sin. He has pulled you up out of the miry clay. He has established your going. He has brought you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He has set your feet upon a solid rock. He has put a new song in your heart. He has written your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life. He has invited you to be a part of His forever family. He has adopted you into that family. He has made you a kingdom of priests. He's made you an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. He's given you joy unspeakable and full of glory. And I want you to know this morning that I once was an outcast, stranger on earth, a sinner by choice and an alien by birth, but I've been adopted. My name's written down, an heir of salvation, a robe and a crown. I'm a child of the King, Brother Lee, a child of the King. With Jesus, my Savior, I'm a child of the King. And you know something? It's a whole lot better to be a child of the King than the child of a king. And we have a story to tell to the nations. So there's the review factor. There's the retribution factor. There's the relationship factor. There's the regeneration factor. Look in verse 17. He says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. You see, we need to share the gospel because it makes of people a new creation. Jesus did not come to patch up your old life. He did not come to renovate a life in ill repair. He did not come to rehabilitate your life or restructure your old life. He came to give you a new life. He did not just come to improve your flesh. He came to replace your flesh. Listen to Ezekiel 36, verse 26. In that verse, God says, I will also give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. That's what the Lord has come to do. And you know, when God changes a man, it is not like a gradual metamorphosis, like when a tadpole becomes a frog. It's more like when a frog is kissed and becomes a prince. Because you see, the Lord Jesus Christ kisses us with His grace and transforms us into new people. And we are regenerated. And you know, that ought to be enough to motivate us to witness. So there's the review factor. There's the retribution factor. There is the relationship factor. There's the regeneration factor. There's also the reconciliation factor. Look in verse 18, if you will. In verse 18, he says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, sin separates us from God. Sin alienates us from God. Sin creates a chasm between us and God. You think about Adam and Eve for just a moment. When Adam and Eve sinned by partaking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, nobody had to tell them that they'd sinned. They knew immediately that they had done wrong. And all of a sudden, the feeling of guilt rushed in on them like a flood, and they knew they were separated from God. Their thinking changed. Before they sinned, the Garden of Eden was like a beautiful paradise for them. It was a place of joy and felicity. All of nature was subject to their slightest wish. Everything was coming up roses. They didn't have to work. Life was given to them on a silver platter. They walked with God in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day. But once they sinned, Their guilt so gripped their hearts that they hid from God, illustrating that separation from the purity of God happened immediately. But you see, we have a message that can change all that. We have a message that can unite sinful man with a holy God. We have a message that can help people get rid of the gray ghost of guilt, find God's forgiveness, find eternal life, have the promise of heaven in their hearts. Shouldn't that motivate us to want to share the gospel? There's the refuse factor. There's the retribution factor. There's the relationship factor. There's the regeneration factor. There's the reconciliation factor. There's the representative factor. Look in verse 20. He says, we are ambassadors for Christ. The United States has ambassadors in 195 countries, all the way from Afghanistan to Zimbabwe. And those ambassadors do not represent themselves. They represent the United States and the President of the United States. And as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, we do not live for ourselves. And we do not represent ourselves. We are to represent Him. Paul said, I preach not myself, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. We're here as His servants, and we are to lift up the name of Jesus. And the promise of Scripture is when He's lifted up, He'll draw all men to Himself. What I'm saying to you is, you've got the Great Commission given five different places in the Bible. You've got these six reasons to share the gospel, and I trust that you'll take it to heart, and that this week you will somehow find a way to share the gospel, the plan of salvation, the man of salvation, with someone before Easter Sunday. If you cannot do that, I hope you'll share your testimony of what Jesus Christ has done for you with somebody this week. If you can't do that, you can at least invite somebody to come to church. We've got lots of reasons for doing so. Now, what are we going to tell them? Well, let's move from the divine mandate to the divine message. And that divine message is found in the text that we read. And I'm going to give it to you rather briefly, but there are four points. Number one, in this message, we see our sovereign. In the text, it says, and He, that's God, our sovereign, hath made Him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. But let's think about our God, our sovereign. What a mighty God we have. Have you ever thought about the fact that He has made a way for us to have eternal life? In fact, He is the way maker. If you start looking in the Bible, beginning in Genesis, you'll find that He separated the earth from the, He separated the waters from the dry land and made the earth. He also made the grass to grow upon the earth, and He made the herb yielding seed, and He made the tree yielding fruit. It also says that He spoke and made the lights in the firmament of the heaven. He made the beasts of the field. He made the fowls of the air. He made the fish of the sea. He made man in His own image. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, when the fullness of time was come, God brought forth His Son, made of woman, made under the law. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, the Bible says, God hath made Him a curse for us, for cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. In John chapter 1, the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We beheld His glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He made the Word. He sent the Word into the world. He made a plan of salvation for us. Listen, the fact is, if God gave His only begotten Son to be a curse for us, if He sent His pure, virtuous Son to be sin for us, then He is to be loved and adored and obeyed. I love the way the song has it. And this is the song, At Calvary. And the song says, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan." God drew salvation's plan. He is the architect of salvation's plan. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. God, the architect of our salvation, He made a way for us to have eternal life. What a great and magnificent God we have. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is omnicompetent. What a mighty God we serve. Now, as we think about this mighty God we serve, I want to tell you a story from the history of France. In 1715, King Louis XIV of France died after a reign of 72 years. He was an egomaniac. In fact, on several occasions, he said, "Call me Louis the Great. I deserve to be called Louis the Great." He said, "I am the state." He thought a lot of himself. There was not one modicum of modesty in his body. He was an egotistical, arrogant individual. But he had the most opulent, magnificent court in all of Europe. And when he died, he'd made arrangements for his funeral to be just as elaborate as his court. He was laid out in a golden coffin. He was given instructions that the cathedral should be dimly lit. And then that one light, a candle, be placed right above his coffin. There were thousands of people who waited in hushed silence for the service to begin. And there that candle was flickering to dramatize his greatness. As the congregation waited, it was not very long until Bishop Massillon came from a door on this side of the platform. He walked to the pulpit. And the first thing that he did was bend over and snuff out the candle and say, "Only God is great." We have a great and a majestic God. Some of you have heard of Oral Hershiser. He was a pitcher for the Los Angeles Dodgers. He was a wonderful Christian gentleman, and he was an outstanding pitcher. In fact, in 1988, he led the Dodgers to win the World Series. He was given the trophy as the Cy Young Award winner, as the best pitcher in the National League that year. He was also the most valuable player in the National League playoffs. He was also the most valuable player in the World Series. And because of being so successful, he was invited on all of the television and radio talk shows. And he happened to end up on Johnny Carson's Tonight Show. He and Johnny Carson were in a conversation, and at one point Johnny Carson said, "I noticed that in the World Series, there were times when the cameras would pan over to the Dodger dugout when your team was in bat and most of the players were on the bench, and then the camera would focus on you and it looked like you were talking to somebody, but I couldn't tell who you were talking to. Who were you talking to?" Oral Hershiser said, "I wasn't talking to anybody." Johnny Carson said, "Well, you were moving your lips. What were you doing?" He said, "I was singing." Johnny Carson said, "Well, what were you singing?" He said, "I was singing the doxology." And Johnny Carson didn't seem to know what that was. He said, "Would you sing some of it for us? And the audience began to applaud, and there was no way that Oral Hershiser could get out of it. So he started singing, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all ye creatures here below. Praise ye, heavenly host, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." And all the audience began to stand and applaud. Johnny Carson was somewhat embarrassed and didn't know what to say. And he said, "That was very sweet." The point is that God is great. There's none like unto Him. And He is the architect of our salvation. He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Having considered the sovereign, let's consider the Savior. In Galatians 3:13, as I mentioned a moment ago, the Bible says, "And God hath made Him a curse for us because cursed is everyone that hangeth upon the tree." Jesus, who was never a curse to anybody, became a curse for everybody. He was the blessed Son of God who went everywhere to bless people. I mean, into the midst of earth's night, he came to bring light. Into the midst of earth's sorrow, he came to bring joy. Into the midst of earth's strife, he came to bring peace. Into the midst of earth's death, he came to bring life. He never met a blind man to whom he did not give his sight. He never met a deaf man that he did not make to hear. He never met a dumb man but that he loosed his tongue. He never met a crippled man that he did not make to walk. He never met a leper that he did not make whole. He never went into a sick room that he did not heal the sick. He never met a funeral procession that he didn't break it up. He never, ever went into a cemetery that he did not raise the dead. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, verse 9, he hath done no violence, and neither is there any deceit in his mouth. In John chapter 8 and verse 29, he said, he who sent me is always with me because I always do what pleases him. In John 10, verse 15, Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love as I keep my Father's commandments and remain in his love. He was brought before Pilate, and Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, the Bible says, in him, Jesus Christ, there is no sin. In 1 Peter 1:19, the Bible compares Jesus to the Lamb of God without spot or without blemish. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, the Bible says, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with our infirmities, but he was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. And Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, it says that he's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Let me take you back to the history of France for just a moment. We talked about King Louis the 14th. Let me say a word about King Louis the 16th. He was married to Marie Antoinette. It was during the French Revolution that the tide of public opinion went against King Louis the 16th and Marie Antoinette, and they were ultimately beheaded by the revolutionary forces. But the bloodthirsty crowd was not satisfied to have the lives of the king and queen. They wanted the prince too, the heir to the throne. He was just 6 years old at the time. But they sent someone into the palace to bring him out, and there he stood at the top of the steps on the outside of the palace with his little velvet coat and velvet pants and shoes with golden buckles on them, and the people were crying for his head. The little boy was scared to death. And when they were about ready to send him to the guillotine, someone spoke out above the crowd and said, let's don't kill him. I have a better idea. Let's find the most wicked person in Paris and let that wicked person bring him up to become a vile, incorrigible human being. Because if we kill him now as a little boy, he'll die and his soul will go to heaven. But if we bring him up to see that he is a vile and wicked man, when he dies, he'll go to hell. And everybody thought that was a better idea. They found a woman by the name of Meg who owned a brothel. She was the meanest woman in town and perhaps the meanest individual in all of France. She'd do anything for a franc. And so they asked her if she would take that little boy under her charge and teach him to be a wicked and vile individual. And she agreed to do that. She hated God. She hated men. She was a wicked person, and she brought that little prince into her home, and she tried to teach him to curse and swear and be dishonest and do evil things. And the first day that he was there, she was attempting to teach him to take God's name in vain and to blaspheme the name of God. And finally, after a little while, he stood up and put his little fist on the table and said, I will not do what you're asking me to do. I will not curse. I will not take God's name in vain. I was born to be king, and I'm going to act like it. That may be a poor illustration, but you see, Jesus Christ had his day with the devil, and he was tempted again and again and again. But the devil could not defeat Jesus Christ. And in essence, he might well have said to Satan, I was born to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I'm not going to do what you ask me to do. He qualified to be the perfect sacrifice. Having considered our sovereign and our Savior, let me say a word about our sins. At the cross of Calvary, all of our sins were collectively heaped upon Jesus Christ. I'm talking about the sins of the whole world, the sins of people in the past, the present, the future, were all heaped upon Jesus, compressed upon him. There was the sin of Adam, who disobeyed God. There was the sin of Bathsheba, who committed adultery. There was the sin of Cain, who killed his brother Abel. There was the sin of David, who committed the double sins of adultery and murder. There was the sin of Eve, who could not control her own appetite. There was the sin of Felix, who postponed his salvation to a more convenient season. There was the sin of Gomorrah, that was a harbor for homosexuals. There was the sin of Isaiah, who claimed that he had unclean lips. There was the sin of Jacob, who was a pathological liar. There was the sin also of King Solomon, who threw a javelin at David in a fit of rage. There was also the sin of Lot, who compromised by pitching his tent towards Sodom. There was the sin of Moses, who lost his temper on more than one occasion. There was the sin of Noah, who got drunk. There was the sin of Orpha, the sister of Ruth, who went back to Moab and worshiped the demonic gods of her people. There was also Peter, who denied his Lord, and Queen Jezebel, who had a lust for power and a hatred for God. There was Reuben, who slept with his father's concubine. There was Samson, who forsook his Nazarite vow. There was the church at Thyatira that tolerated sin. There was Vaniah, who married an unbeliever. There was Uzzah, who touched the Ark of the Covenant, something which he should never have done. There was the witch of Endor, who gave King Saul bad information. There was also Xerxes, who was inebriated because he had drunk too much wine. And there was Zedekiah, the false prophet. But there was also your sin and my sin heaped upon Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. He bore our burden on Calvary. He paid a debt he didn't owe. We owed a debt he paid for us, because we couldn't pay it for ourselves. One last thing. We've talked about our sovereign, our Savior, our sins. Let me say a word about our salvation. Our text says that God made his Son sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, we give God our rags of a wasted life, or even our rags of good works. And in exchange for that, he gives us a robe of righteousness. Dr. R.G. Lee tells this story, the great pulpit orator. It must have happened in the 19th century. In a one-room schoolhouse where all the children were engaged with one teacher, all the way from the first to the 11th grade. I didn't think it went to the 12th grade back then. And there were some ruffian boys in that class who prided themselves on getting rid of all their teachers in rapid succession, because they made life so miserable for the teachers, they just wouldn't stay. So they had a new teacher that came one day. These ruffian boys were deciding how they could get rid of her in record time. But she threw them off guard when on the first day she said, "Now, I'm your new teacher, and I'm going to let you students make up the rules for our class." That took everyone by surprise. But the kids started offering their suggestions, and one boy said, "I suggest we have the responsibility of starting on time and stopping on time." The teacher said, "That's a good rule. We'll put that down." One boy said, I think that we should have a full hour for recess." The teacher gulped a little bit, but she said, "Okay, if that's what you want, we'll do that." One girl said, "I think we should have no homework." The teacher said, "If you pay attention in class, there'll be no homework." And then one boy said, "If anybody's caught lying, or cheating or stealing, he gets 20 lashes with a hickory stick. That was tough for some, but they agreed that those would be the rules. Everything went well for the first week, but on the first day of the second week, on Monday, it just so happened that Tom, the biggest guy in the class, the leader of the ruffians, had his lunch stolen. He reported that to the teacher, and the teacher did an investigation, and she found the lunch in the desk of little Billy, who was a second grader, but the smallest boy in the entire class. And the teacher said to Billy, well, you know what you must do. You've got to take off your coat. You've got to have 20 lashes bareback. So little Billy was shaking with fear, but he unbuttoned his coat. And when he unbuttoned his coat to take it off, he didn't have on a shirt. He said, my mama has washed my only shirt today, and I had to wear my brother's coat. But he took it off, and you could have counted his ribs. He was so weak, so emaciated, so frail. The students were horrified, and the teacher didn't know what to do, but she got the hickory stick, told Billy to bend over so he could take his punishment. And as she was about to come down with that hickory stick on his bare back the first time, Tom, the guy whose lunch was stolen, stepped between them and held the teacher's hand to keep her from striking Billy and said, I want to take his punishment for him. Can I do that? The teacher said, well, I don't know. We didn't make any specifications in our rules as to how that was to take place. And he said, I've heard that that has been done before, and I want to take his punishment. And so the teacher said, well, if that's what you want to do, we'll apply that principle to our rules. But Tom, you've got to take off your shirt, and I've got to give you 20 lashes bareback. He took off his shirt, and she began to hit him with that switch. 1, 2, 3 times. The switch broke. She threw it in the corner and dismissed the class. Little Billy came up to Tom when it was all over with and said, Tom, thank you for taking my punishment for me. I don't think I could have stood it. Somebody did that for me. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we were healed. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus, I'm telling you that you can trust somebody that took your whipping for you. You can trust somebody that died on the cross in your place. You can trust somebody who came into this world to give himself a ransom for us all. Don't walk around with the gray ghost of guilt. Don't walk around thinking you're a Christian just because you're a church member or just because you've been baptized or just because you're a deacon. You can only be saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Admit that you're a sinner. Confess your sins. Turn from your sins. Turn to Christ. Believe on him. And the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That word believe is from the Greek word pisteuo, which means to put your whole weight upon him. And you can do that. He can take it. Let's bow together for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, I pray today that you'd speak to someone's heart by your Holy Spirit and help them to understand where they are in terms of their relationship to you. And if there's a man or a woman or a teenager, if there's anyone here today who's not absolutely sure about their salvation, dear Father, today, on this Palm Sunday, on this week of Passion, I pray that you'd convince them of their need for you and give them the faith and the courage to say, I will do what you've said in your word and trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. In fact, I want to ask you to pray this prayer with me if you're not absolutely sure of your salvation. Pray it silently, but pray it sincerely. Here it is, dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for my sins. I believe you died on the cross for me. And I invite you to come into my heart right now to save me from my sins, to help me to become the person that you've called me to be in the first place, so that I can go to heaven with you and live for all eternity. Thank you, Lord, for hearing my prayer and for saving my soul. In Jesus' name, amen.